We are in the Gospel of Mark again, still, and chapter 8 is where you ought to be. If you have your Bible with me, let's turn together to Mark chapter 8. As you're finding your way there, let me instruct you, or advise you, or remind you, or show that I know. Today is the Ides of March. I hope you have been aware of the Ides of March. The Ides just means the middle day, and on the Roman calendar, Ides meant the halfway point, the middle day, and March was one of the 4 months in the calendar year that celebrated the Ides on the 15th. The other months celebrated the Ides on the 13th. March is named after the god of war, and on the Ides of March, there was a famous big military parade back in Roman times, a chance for the Roman army to show itself off, for the Roman Empire to show off its army. And that's what the Ides of March was until 44 BC, when Julius Caesar, who was planning to observe the parade from the steps of the Temple of Pompeii with his colleagues, the senators, met his death on the Ides of March, 44 BC. Julius Caesar was stabbed to death, assassinated by his senators, because he had just recently declared himself to be the dictator of Rome, which meant the end of the Republic as they knew it, and that's what happened on the Ides of March. So it's a great Sunday to be talking about life and death, because it's famous for the death that was experienced by the Roman Empire, Roman Emperor, back in those days. But talking about death, life and death, is awkward because it's often considered to be rude to talk about death. You never do that at a party, right? So how do you think you're going to die? You never say that to people, because it would be rude. And I learned that very emphatically some years ago when I was preparing a young couple to get married. And so, you know, doing pre-marriage counseling and all that sort of stuff. And then we worked on the wedding together. And then they began to prepare me for the wedding because they were Chinese. And it was going to be a Chinese wedding. And I was going to be the only non-Chinese person there. And so they knew they had their work cut out for them because they're going to teach me about Chinese culture so that I wouldn't embarrass myself at this wedding. So they taught me what I needed to know to survive a Chinese wedding as a non-Chinese person. They explained to me what I should say, you know, when I was offered the cheek of the fish, and they explained to me why the bride was going to leave and change her dress a number of times and what I should say about that. And they told me in no uncertain terms that whatever else I say during the wedding, I must not make any reference to death, because it would be the height of rudeness to talk about dying on a wedding day. And I was, you know, taking copious notes and not wanting to embarrass myself, so I was keen on it. But I said, well, what about, you know, where the wedding goes till death do us part? And they said, yeah, well, do what you can, you know. So we found a way, and I had them promise themselves to each other as long as they both shall live. And that was more polite and didn't commit the rudeness of talking about death. And I think it's, you know, to me, a great illustration of the human condition. We take the huge and ancient Chinese culture as a great big slice of humanity and recognize here's a people who consider, at least on weddings, maybe more generally, rude to talk about death. And that's kind of the human condition, right? It's rude to talk about death. Even though, pardon my rudeness, everyone has it to look forward to, and we're all going to die. That's rude to say that, isn't it? Well, there it is. This is the third Sunday that we are looking at the kingdom of God, the secret kingdom of God, and we're looking at secrets of the kingdom. This is the second Sunday in which we look at one of three actual secrets, and to do that, in Mark chapter 8, we look at a story in three parts. Each of the parts of the story of Jesus and his disciples is centered on a question, and two of those questions we've seen already. And Chris reminded you of them in our time in praise this morning. So we're in Mark chapter 8, and here's the first question, first part of the story. We're at verse 27, and the question, interestingly, is raised by Jesus himself. So here's Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, here's the question, who do people say that I am? And it seems from the spirited answer that this was sort of good, clean fun for the whole team. They shared with one another, they shared with Jesus, various answers to the question of who is this guy? Remember, we saw in February how the things he said and the things he did kept raising the question, who does he think he is? So now he asked the question, who do people say that I am? And they came up with the various answers they had heard. They told him, John the Baptist. Some people think you're John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And of course, there's a connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. And others one of the prophets. So there's this idea that he's someone famous coming back from the dead. And I think that this would probably have been a fun conversation. But notice what happens. Jesus suddenly makes it personal. And he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" And I'm just imagining the temperature dropping at that point, or rising, or however you think of body temperature. Suddenly, it's way more serious. He looks at them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who seemed to be inclined to answer first, comes up with an answer. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ," which is to say the anointed one, which is to say God's unique prophet and or priest and or king. That's what Christ or Messiah means. You are the Christ. And, interestingly, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So we're at part one of the story, part one centered on question one. Question one, who is he? This is the issue of authority. We spent February looking at this big idea that comes up out of the Gospel of Mark, all about the authority of Jesus, centered on the question of who he really is. Jesus himself raised the question. The disciples answer it correctly, and he immediately urges them to keep it quiet. Isn't that interesting? He urges them to secrecy. But I think in this month of March, as we're looking at the secrets of the kingdom of God, we're prepared to understand why he would urge them to secrecy. Because at that particular point in human history, at that particular point in the work of Jesus, his identity was part of the secret of the kingdom. It was a secret. So he told them, "Don't tell anybody who I am." For then, later on, he would change that. So then we go to part two of the story, which centers on question two, and question two is, what's he doing? Remember, we saw this again. Everything he did and said raised the question of, what does he think he's doing? And we've seen an answer to that already. This is the issue of mission. But this time, he does not answer the question about what he's doing, the question of mission, by referring to bringing the kingdom to earth, although he hasn't changed his mission. But rather, he answers the question, what's he doing, in terms of the personal cost to him. You're asking, what is he here to do? Here's his answer in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Great shock to them, I suppose. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's verse 31, and verse 32 says he said this plainly. So here's the second question, what's he doing? And here's his answer. He's coming to suffer, he's coming to die, and after he dies, he'll rise again. Now, understand, from Mark's telling of the story of Jesus, this is the very first time he told them that he was going to suffer and die. But last week, because we're not going in order, we saw the third time and the second time. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, he repeats the thing as if he has to keep telling them for them to grasp the fact that he's come on this mission. He's come to die in a most horrible way. And that's part two. This story is told in three parts, and now we're at part three. And part three centers around another question. And the question is, what does this mission cost us? Which makes perfect sense to ask because he's just explained what his mission costs him. To fulfill his mission, which we saw last week could be worded as bringing the kingdom of God to earth, in order to bring the kingdom of God to earth, he's going to pay a huge price. Suffering, arrest, torture, death. So then the question is, if this is what the king has to experience to bring the kingdom to earth, what about people who recognize him as king? What about people who just want to show up and be part of the kingdom? So that's the question. What does his mission cost us, anyone who wants in on the kingdom? And interestingly, before he answers it, he gathers a crowd. And then he gives the answer. And we ought to see verse 34 as his answer to the question of what it costs to be a member of the kingdom of Christ. Here it is. Verse 34, he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What does the mission cost the rest of us? That's the question. And the answer is the cost of discipleship. And the answer comes in three parts. So let's look at the answer. This is the cost of being in the kingdom. This is the cost of being a part of the mission of Christ. Three parts. here's how you could word the first part. He says, let him deny himself. Well, let's word it this way today. Action A, live out a no to yourself, whatever the cost. That's the first condition of discipleship. That's the first cost of discipleship. That's the first answer to the question, what's it going to cost you to be part of the mission by which the kingdom of God is brought to earth? You've got to live in such a way to be saying no to yourself. He says, let him deny himself. That means say no to yourself, but obviously he's looking for more than a person to pronounce a one-syllable word. It's not just saying no. It's meaning no. It's living out a no to yourself. It's not enough to just say it once. There, I said it. You got to live it. You got to say it a lot. It's a lifetime commitment of saying no to yourself or denying yourself, whatever the cost. Now let's think about this, because it's a complicated thing to make a lifetime commitment to deny yourself. But you got to think, why are you being asked to deny yourself? And we know that. We're being asked to deny ourselves so that we can fit into the kingdom, so that we can belong to the kingdom, so that we can help Christ bring the kingdom to earth. And there are times when you need to say no to yourself because you just don't feel like doing the next kingdom thing. We know about that. Because there's lots of times when we feel like doing something that we shouldn't do. There's lots of times when you've got to say no to yourself just to live a safe life, a decent life, a respectable life, just to stay out of jail. You know, where every one of us, with all of our impulses and sinful desires and wayward thinking, are like a single parent of a house full of brats. Got to say no a lot. Now, don't do that. No, don't do that. No, no, you can't stop that. Did I tell you not to do that? We're like that with our being, right? Because there's all sorts of impulses that need a firm no. And Jesus is saying at the first place, you've got to learn to say no, and you've got to tame these little brats. He didn't say that, that's me. You know, tame these little brats and learn to tell your appetites no, which I think is why it's a terrific thing to strive to be a disciplined person and to build into your schedule certain things that you just don't like doing on purpose. Like, for example, getting up really early, like earlier than you normally would, is a great way to start every day saying no to yourself, because the little brat that is your, you know, love of sleep says, oh, come on, just push the snooze. And you got, and if you're getting up on time, you have to say no, just like a stern parent would say to her little brat, no. And then you get up, or you don't, in which case the brat has won again. So it's good to have disciplines by which you get good at saying no to yourself, because you got to do that. But as I said, it's a complicated thing to take on a lifetime commitment to say no, because in actual fact, sometimes what you have to say no to is not something bratty, not something sinful, could be a morally neutral thing, a thing that's not in itself wrong at all, and perhaps wouldn't be wrong for anyone else, and wouldn't be wrong for you under other circumstances or at other times, but right now, to serve the purposes of the kingdom would be wrong. So you got to get so good at saying no that you can say no to yourself even when you don't want to make trouble or do anything bad. You just want to do something that's off topic. Which is, by the way, why we are instructed not to judge one another. In regard to things that are not clearly sin, we ought not to judge one another, because it might be that what would be wrong for you right now in your relationship to God is not at all wrong for him, who's not seeming to feel guilty at all about doing what you would feel guilty about if you were doing it. If it's a morally neutral thing, that could easily be happening. So we're not to judge one another. But it's more complicated by the fact that to live out a no to yourself, whatever the cost, might require you to say no to an actual godly desire. You might come up with some great idea of how to serve Christ, which God wants you to say no to. I told you it was complicated. This is complicated. Imagine if James and John, we saw them coming to Jesus last week and asking a question about his right hand and his left hand in glory. Imagine them coming to him on another occasion and saying, Master, we've just got this great idea, kind of like a vision for future usefulness. And so imagine Jesus saying, well, tell me about it, guys. So they say, well, you know, we're fishermen, and we've got a lot of colleagues in the fishing industry, and we're just looking for ways to reach out to them. So we're sort of thinking of starting a fishing camp that would be, you know, catering particularly to Galilean fishermen, And we could have seminars on like business practices, and we could have seminars on, you know, how to get the smell off your hands and like all sorts of practical things. But then we could also sort of slide in some evangelistic things like, you know, more purpose. We could pick up on that thing about being fishers of men and sort of slide it in. Like we got this whole vision. And, you know, if they came to me with that, I would have said, that's terrific. How can we invest in that? That's great. And under different circumstances, maybe the Lord would have said the same thing. But we know the story. We know what God was calling Jesus to. And we knew what Jesus was going to call James and John to. We know that James wasn't going to last long. He was going to die for his faith. So this would have been a great example of the need to say no to a godly desire, which is sometimes required if you're going to live out a no to yourself, whatever the cost. Even if the cost is the opportunity to do a really worthwhile thing. And can't you just imagine the likes of James and John sort of gritting their teeth and saying, it's a good thing to do, it's a gospel thing to do, I'm not taking no for an answer. That would be possible to do, right? And disastrous to do. You got to know how to say no to yourself. And I told you it's complicated. It's further complicated by the fact that sometimes it's not necessary to say no at all. If it's a morally neutral thing, you might not need to say no. If it's a godly desire, you might not need to say no. There might be a cost that you could pay that you shouldn't pay because you're supposed to do it. You're not supposed to say no. So how are we supposed to discern all of that? Well, that's why it's a three-point action and not a one-point action. We go to action B because action B helps us to understand how to live out action A. So action B is live out a yes to God, whatever the cross. Jesus says you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Now, this is the very first time, according to the Gospel of Mark, that the disciples ever heard him talk about a cross. You'd say, no wonder. They weren't expecting him to talk about a cross. A cross is a disgusting thing to talk about. It was an instrument of torture that the Romans imported from North Africa and used to particularly shame the citizens of the countries that they had conquered. The cross was a disgusting thing. So it's not like they were looking for him to talk about cross. It was not the symbol of anything good at that point. So it was a shocker. But Jesus said, after you deny yourself, you know, step two, or action B, you've got to take up your cross. And I'm thinking we should think of that as a commitment to live out a yes to God, whatever the cross, which is another way of saying whatever the cost. Because they would understand later what Jesus was talking about at this point. Like later when they saw him take up his cross and be crucified, be put to death by torture. Because when it happened, you know, what they were seeing is the degree to which Jesus would say yes to God, whatever the cost. To pick up your cross was to become a hideous laughingstock to society. It was meant to embarrass. It was meant to shame. So the cost of saying yes to God sometimes is humiliation. There's sometimes shame involved in taking up your cross. There's sometimes shame involved in saying yes to Jesus. But the cross was not primarily an instrument of shame. It was an instrument of shame on the way to torture. It was much more notably an instrument of torture. So we're hearing that you've got to be willing to say yes to God, whatever the discomfort, whatever the loss of comfort, whatever the pain. Like a person willing to be crucified in order to say yes to the will of God. And we go further, because the cross, as much as it was a means of torturing the person, was ultimately an execution tool. It was the noose, it was the electric chair, it was the firing squad, it was the way to get killed. And living out a yes to God, whatever the cross, whatever the cost, involves being willing to say yes to God, no to yourself, and yes to God, even if it kills you, even if you die saying it. And this is what Jesus said is the cost of the mission to his followers. He wasn't asking us to do anything more than he was going to do. And in many ways, he's asking us to do something that was a pale reflection of what he was going to do. But he has the right to ask for it regardless because of who he is. And he's not finished yet. There's a third action, action C. What does the mission cost the rest of us? Action C. Well, he says, follow me. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So let's say action C is to live in deliberate obedience to Christ, to follow him, to follow him. And living in deliberate obedience to Christ means living in imitation of Christ. Follow him, you know, follow the leader. And he's just talked about a cross, and you know where he's going. He's going to go to Jerusalem. There was a big piece of wood that the Romans had already hacked off a tree and finished off as a rough-hewn piece of timber to use as the cross piece at a torture test, at a torture experience, at an execution by torture. It was there. That piece of wood was there, right? It was there in Rome. Jesus knew it was there, or in Jerusalem. Jesus knew it was in Jerusalem. And he was on his way there when he said, if you want to come after me, let him follow me. So here's Jesus explaining the cost. And in order to justify or further explain the cost, in order to explain why he would have such a huge cost to anyone who wants to join the kingdom, he reveals what we can see, this is verse 35, as another secret of the kingdom. Last week, the secret of the kingdom had to do with the road to greatness, right? The road to greatness is mostly downhill. And here's the secret of the kingdom this morning. It's given when it is, verse 35, right after verse 34, in order to justify the expense of joining the kingdom. Here it is, the kingdom secret, and I'll put it in the first person singular so that you can make it as personal as possible. Here's how the kingdom secret goes. Let me read the verse first. Okay, verse says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Here's the kingdom secret expressed personally. I will lose my life if I live to save it, but I will save my life if I lose it living for Jesus. This is what he says. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it for my sake and for the gospel's sake, you will save it. So there's the kingdom secret. There's only one way to get out of this alive. There's only one way to save your life, and that's by losing it. But if you're desperate to save your life and you hold on to it, then you certainly will lose it. So let's think about this kingdom secret this morning, now that we see it in the context in which it was stated. What the secret reveals is that it's true, following Jesus is fatal. To follow Jesus means you're going to die. Following Jesus is fatal. And there have been times, like in the first century, where that was just plainly true. And if a member of your family had decided to follow Christ, you would realize that this is the deadliest decision they could make, because Christians are being imprisoned and tortured and put to death. To follow Jesus is to lose your life. Following Jesus is fatal. But what the secret shows us is that refusing to follow Jesus is also fatal. Failing to follow Jesus is also fatal. Either way, you're going to die. Excuse me for being rude and mentioning death. But this is how it goes. This is what the secret is. A commitment to Christ and his kingdom will cost you your life, but the alternative will cost you your life as well, and it will cost you your life in a much more deadly way. In other words, the call to follow Christ is a matter of life and death. And however you respond to the call to Jesus to follow him will result in your death. We're just quibbling about what sort of death it will be. And any refusal to follow Christ will cost you your death. We're just determining what sort of death we're arranging for ourselves. The call to follow Christ is a matter of life and death. But we need to think about it in its context. Being human is a matter of life and death, right? Being human is a matter of life and death. It's rude to talk about it like that. It's often rude to bring up the subject, but it's true. I mean, we celebrate, let me get really garish here, we celebrate the arrival of a new baby in the church. It's a thrill and a privilege to be a part of a church that keeps having babies born to it. So this is great. But what happens if you're congratulating the parents? I'm not recommending this, I'm just, you know, running it by you. And in the process of talking about this darling little baby who's going to grow up, you hope he's going to grow up, you know, live to be an adult, what if you bring up the whole subject of how he's going to die? I mean, what would that sound like? That would sound totally offensive, right? And isn't that strange? That'd be offensive, because he is going to die. Every baby dies at some age, and every one of that baby's family members is going to die. We're all going to die. Yeah, following Christ is a matter of life and death, but hey, being human is a matter of life and death. We are faced with this question of what we're going to live for. And Jesus asks us to face it personally. Who are you going to live for? Because we have the opportunity to live for Him. But along with the question of who we're going to live for is the question of what we're going to die of, or what we're going to die for, or who we're going to die for. And we can't get off that hook. We can ignore it all our lives in the name of politeness or in the name of some other principle. But it's true nonetheless. So glad to have the opportunity this Ides of March to talk to you about the fact that you are going to die someday. Because when you grasp that, you begin thinking about your life differently. You just do. That's why a young man named Jim Elliot, as a Wheaton College student in the 1950s, good-looking guy, smart guy, memorized a lot of poetry, very popular guy, star athlete, he was on the wrestling team, and he was kind of the guy that all the girls wanted to marry. His whole life in front of him, that's why he was thinking about giving it all away and sacrificing everything in order to follow Christ. That's why Jim Elliot in his journal wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." This was a man taking on the challenge of saying no to himself in order to say yes to Christ and to follow Christ. And I think you know the story. He and four good friends followed Christ into the jungles of Ecuador, and not too long afterwards, at the age of 29, they were speared to death. Jim Elliot was 29. They were all about that age. They're all married. They all had kids. Or some of them did. Jim Elliot had a little daughter. And they were speared to death. And when their widows were asked to comment on this waste of life, it was profiled in Life magazine in 1956. It was a great American tragedy. Five Americans, you know, speared to death by these Indians in the jungles of South America. That's how they talked about in those days. Well, she was able to refer to his journal. Jim always said, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So he said no to self, and he said yes to God, and he followed Jesus. So it's the Ides of March, folks. It's a great day to be talking life and death, and the question is, what are you going to give your life to? Who are you giving your life to? And wrapped into that question is the gnarly, rude question, and how are you planning to lose your life? What are you planning to die of? What are you planning to die about? Now we're in Mark chapter 8, and it's worth noting what happens next. What happens next is a related question is referred to. The question is, you know, in terms of the cost, what if following Christ does cost you everything in the world? What if you have to give up everything? What if, like Jim Elliot, you got to die at the age of 29 if you're still eligible for that? What if it costs you everything? Here's how Jesus raises the question, verse 36. He says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life?" I mean, what could you possibly gain by saying yes to self and no to Christ that would be worth it if you have to forfeit your life to get it? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? The idea of giving up stuff, giving up all the stuff, giving up the world, we can't help but think, you know, regretfully about that. When we talk in real life, giving up the world, giving up all the things in the world, because the world seems so full of wonderful things. But if we have our mindset right, if we're thinking biblically, then we should understand that the right way to think about losing part of the world or all of the world is good riddance. Because of the dangers that the world holds out to anybody who's serious about following Christ. Think of how James writes about it. He says in James chapter 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You adulterous people, that's how it starts in the English Standard Version. Actually, what James says literally is, "You adulteresses." He's talking as if we're all women, and of course we're not. But he's talking about us part of the Church of Christ. So the Church of Christ is the bride of Christ. He's wanting us to think of ourselves in the position of a woman married to a terrific man. And he says, don't you realize that to get friendly with the world is like adultery? You adulteress, don't you realize that friendship with the world is hostility or enmity with God? You wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of your husband, an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ. So, you know, if following Jesus means that we lose some of the nice things of the world, we should be glad, because the world is in this role of seducer, and we are in the role of a woman who's a little bit unstable in her commitment to her husband, and we dare not get too flirty with the world. We dare not get too into the world, or the world will lead us away from our husband, lead us away from Christ. John the Apostle says it similarly. Do not love the world, he says, just don't. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you got to choose. You know, who are you going to fall in love with? And if you fall in love with Christ, how are you going to keep in love with him? Well, by staying away from the things of the world to some degree, which goes back to learn to say no. You got to be good at saying no, or you'll just get seduced. You adulteresses. That's how James talks about us, if we're flirting with the world. That's what happens next, and then what happens after that? Well, we get to verse 37, and here the whole issue of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, is set in context. What context? The context of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. So verse 37 says, for what can a man give in return for his life? That's a question Jesus asks to reinforce his cost. What can a man give in return for his life? If you lose your life, what are you going to give to trade it back? Well, it's a matter of life and death. If you've lost your life, you got nothing to trade with because you're dead. Pardon my rudeness. So this is important stuff because your life hinges upon it. And what's interesting to me in the flow of the thinking is that he talks about the world and its dangers, you know, and its uselessness, gain the whole world and forfeit his life. And then he talks about the precarious position of life and death. If you lose your life, you got nothing to bargain with to get your life back because you're not alive anymore. But then what he does, this is, I think, the most interesting thing, then what he does is he stops talking in terms of, you know, fair trade and market value and getting your money's worth, and he turns it personal, because the choice is highly personal. And it's not just personal to us, it's personal to Jesus. And so he says in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What you do with the cost of discipleship, what you do with the opportunity to join Jesus in his mission of bringing the kingdom to earth, is highly personal to you. Your life depends upon what you choose. But it's highly personal to him as well. And he says, this is what Jesus says, to turn down the offer to follow Jesus is an insult to Jesus, which shows that you're ashamed of Jesus. It's the cross, you know, the shame and the pain and the death. If you succumb to the shame and refuse to follow Jesus, he takes it as you being ashamed of him, and then says, in order to be honest, when I come in the glory of my Father with the holy angels, Jesus says, I will be ashamed of you. And think about that. We thought last week about standing before him, having served like he serves, and hearing him say, whatever people have said, hearing him say, well done, you good and faithful servant. And now we think about the opposite. Standing before our judge and seeing that it's Jesus, and then hearing him speak words declaring that he's ashamed of us. Unbelievable. That's the trouble. It's unbelievable to think that Jesus would say to the multitudes gathered that he's ashamed of someone. But he tells us that he does intend to say that. So we need to make choices so that he won't be ashamed of us. And the choice is, don't be ashamed of him, but pay the price. Gladly pay the price. Now there's one other thing to see in the kingdom. Secret. Go back to the secret. And I didn't finish, but I left you room to fill out the blank. Here's the secret expressed personally again. I will lose my life if I live to save it, but I will save my life if I lose it living for Jesus and the gospel. We say it like that because that's how he talks about it. That it's living for him and the gospel. Anyone who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel You see how he ties the two together. It's like how he started, Mark chapter 1, when he talks about the kingdom of God. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He could have said, repent and believe in me. And if he had said it, he would have spoken appropriately. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in Jesus. But he ties the good news about Jesus and Jesus together and says, repent and believe in the gospel. Because a commitment to Jesus is a commitment to his message and a commitment to the work of getting his message out. And that's what's before us, to say no to yourself so that you can say yes to God, and to say yes to God when he calls you to dedicate your efforts, to dedicate your life, to risk your life, to give your life to communicating the good news to your friends and relatives, to your colleagues, and perhaps to strangers far from here, far from comfortable, because that's where Jesus is calling you.